My name is Brian. I'm a complainaholic. It's been 35 seconds since my last complaint. Or to put it another way, this week I put on discontent like a well-worn coat. I liked it. It was comfortable and it was familiar. I even asked people how it looked on me. I began to choose clothes that complemented, like shirts of shirking and pants of posturing. Then I began to accessorize my coat of complaining, neckwear by negativity, belt by bellicose, shoes by sarcasm, jewelry by jaded justification, undergarments by undermining, scent by cynicism. I was both comfortable and stylish. The things that were happening at work allowed me to walk around like this for days. And when I came home, I was still so comfortable at the end of the day that I didn't see the need to change out of my work clothes. I wore them the entire evening. When I got back up, why, there they were, ready for me to put back on. By the third day, I was so familiar with these clothes, I preferred them over everything else. But I didn't notice how wrinkled and worn they were. Or that they began to give off an unpleasant smell, no matter how much divine deodorant I put on. My coworkers and my family, however, did. The Lord has been showing me this week how far from content I am, how easily I'm provoked to whine and to place blame, how easily I am provoked to frustration, no matter how much time I spend in the Word and in prayer, or how little time. But I have a good heart. I mean well. I really do. There's a constant internal drive to improve. The concerns I have are legitimate. They're not petty. They are material concerns. I want what's best for our clients, my employer, for the fellowship, for my family, for me. Okay, let's reverse the order. For me, for my family, I probably really want what's best for me first. So how can I take off this coat of complaint and put on the cloak of contentment, of humility? Last week we talked about God being a God of provision. That when the children of Israel came to this place called Mara, that there was a right assessment of the problem, that the water was bitter. So it was definitely a right assessment of the problem, but it was a wrong attitude. And the word here that we discovered, the word murmured that was used, actually translates complains, but it also translates dwelt in or abides in. So they were living in their complaints. They liked being in this state of complaining. We also talked about the fact that diligently heed. God said that if you diligently heed my laws and my commandments, means to continually listen with the intent of hearing and keeping what He's saying. And we also learn that His protection was found in His obedience. That His provision was found in His obedience. He was constantly saying, stay close to me. And we call that, and we called His name Jehovah Jireh. Now, we also found out that God began to test them, and that He was establishing a standard of obedience for them. And that Jesus took this opportunity to state that even as Moses led the children out in the wilderness and God provided manna, those guys died. Even though that was bread from heaven, those guys died. And He said, I am the bread of life. If you eat from me, you will live eternally. And we talked about that. So, but the discussion we started about Israel's complaining, we're going to continue today. But today we're going to explore how to go from contending to conquering to contentment. And that's the title of today's message. Contending, conquering, and contentment. We're going to be in Exodus 17. And we're also going to be looking at Numbers 20 and John 7. So if you'll turn with me to Exodus 17. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So the first thing we see is obviously that God has called them to move on from this place, if you remember, was a place of rest. And it was a nice place. And so God said it's time to move on. And they came to Rephidim, which also means resting place. And it's just outside the wilderness of Sinai. They're still headed for Mount Sinai, where God told Moses, "This is where you're going to meet me when you bring the children out." So they're still headed in that direction. Same problem. No water. They run into it again. Now remember, we just talked last week with just a couple of weeks span at the very most when they saw God's provision for them when they came to the bitter waters and God made them sweet so they could drink. They complained then, God provided for them. They complained about the food, God provided for them. Provided quail and manna and bread. And God provided for them. But yet they're just a couple of weeks out. You know, that should be very fresh in their memory. And then all of a sudden they come upon the exact same problem. And what do? Again, they complain. They're complaining again. So they're still getting the manna. Every day, this is still a daily reminder that God is with them, that God is within their provision, or interested in their provision. But see, the lack of water was only the catalyst. The lack of faith was the problem. So they contended with Moses. And contend means to argue or to compete. These guys didn't want to just state the problem. They wanted to make sure that people knew that they stated the problem. They wanted to make sure that it was me that brought this to Moses' attention. I let Moses know that there's no water. So they began to compete with Moses. Now, God, however, it says they tempted him or they tested him. They dared him to prove himself. Wow. So let's go on to verse 4 and see what happens. So Moses cried out to the Lord. That's a great thing to do. Your leadership, that's the only thing you can do, is cry out to the Lord. Because if you're doing anything else, then you're not doing it well. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people. Also take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand the rod in which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you, and there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock. The water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So Moses went before the Lord instead of trying to justify himself. He put himself before God. And God told him to take the rod with him because that's a remembrance of his power. There's no power in that rod at all, but God said to take that as a remembrance of the power that I have given you. It's not a magic rod. It's still the power of God. He also took elders with him as witnesses because, this is not of Moses. This is of the Lord. This is not Moses' gig, but he also has a desire to lead and to have wise men to walk with him and also to see the power of God. He wants that discipling opportunity. And that's what God has told him. Take those men with you so they can see my glory as well. And so that's exactly what Moses does. Now, personally, if I were Moses and God were to tell me, "I want you to take a stick and hit a rock and water's going to come out." Yeah, right. But yet, because Moses was so familiar with God's ways by now, because he had seen him over and over and over again be a faithful and just and merciful God, that he trusted him. So he said, he didn't say, "God, that's about the stupidest thing I've ever heard." He said, "Okay, I don't understand it, but okay. I'm not a geologist, but okay." And so that's exactly what he did. He stood and he hit the rock with the rod and the water came out. But then he said in verse 7, so he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? That's a pretty gutsy statement in the face of the fact that you have been delivered all this time. Just as God has said for the past year, plague upon plague upon plague has gone through Egypt, and you've been untouched. Just as God has said, you've been delivered out of Egypt with hordes of gold and silver and animals, just like God said. Just like God said, as the Egyptians were bearing down on you, and you've got a Red Sea over here, and you've got mountains over here, and He parts the Red Sea, just as God said. And as you complained and said, we need water and we need food, He has provided you water and food, but yet, you now can say, is God in this or not? Is God with us or not? So, Moses named this Massah and Meribah to remind them of their wickedness before God. And it would be mentioned to them again several times in Deuteronomy 6:16. He says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted Him in Massah. 9:22 Deuteronomy, it says, at Massah you provoked the Lord to wrath. In Deuteronomy 33:8 says, your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah and whom you contended at the waters of Meribah. God wanted to make sure that they understood that this was so, so wrong. Why was this so important to God? Why was this incident so important to God? Because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, you know, that is a really valid question. That really is a valid question. If you were to see me or anybody else who claims to be of God, and they're going in a direction that you're just shaking your head over, you really need to ask the question, is the Lord in this or not? But see, their heart wasn't towards making sure that they were right before God. Their heart was towards complaining. And God had already proven over and over and over again that yes, He was very much in this. So therefore, the validity of the question is questionable at best. So that's why God thought that so important that He just continued to emphasize that, because their heart was toward complaining. Now, it says, Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out from the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Who is Amalek? Amalek is a descendant of Esau. And if you remember Jacob and Esau, it was prophesied that there would be two nations that would be warring. Jacob, of course, became Israel. These are Israel's descendants. These are the children of Jacob. And they're going to continue to fight against the children of Esau. Two nations warring. And Deuteronomy 25 states that they were attacked from the rear, where the stragglers were. So, Israel's marching forward. Amalek sees an opportunity. So they come in behind. And they hit the weakest. And they hit those who can't quite keep up. Now, were they stragglers because they were sick? Or they were stragglers because they were inattentive? It doesn't say. If they were sick, then I would suggest that maybe the children of Israel weren't doing what they were supposed to do, even as the church doesn't do what it's supposed to do. It's often been said that the church will eat its young. and will eat its wounded. If it is because they were inattentive, well, Scripture specifically says that the enemy roars about, walks about like a roaring lion. And we all know how lions hunt. They don't go after the fast gazelle. They go after the sick one. So Amalek looks at an opportunity to attack the rear. They know that the ones that they can pick off easily are the ones that are in the back. So, and we see for the first time a gentleman by the name of Joshua who's introduced. And Joshua is going to become a very prominent leader in Israel. He was born with the name Hoshea, which means salvation. But Moses changed his name to Joshua. We're going to see a little bit later on in Deuteronomy. Moses changed his name to Joshua, which means the Lord is salvation. Joshua is a descendant of Joseph through Ephraim. Good family line. But before he came became a leader, just like his namesake, he became a servant. Just like Jesus, who came from divinity to the humility of man to become a servant before he would yet become a king. Joshua too was a servant to Moses before he became the leader of the nation Israel. Now we see a picture of Moses as an intercessor, just like Jesus. It's not a perfect picture by any stretch of the imagination, but it's a picture of Jesus as the intercessor, as he stands up on the top of the hill with a rod in his hand. And it says that every time that he had his hands lifted up, that the Israelites prevailed, and whenever his hands dropped, the Amalekites prevailed. So, but Jesus, it says in Hebrews 25, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So, if Jesus let down his hands, we'd be utterly defeated. Completely and totally defeated. But the problem is often not that Jesus' hands are being weary and dropped. It's never that, but that our own become weary and our own drop. We get weary at the battle. But see, if we stop fighting, we're going to be subdued and destroyed. But Moses is the intercessor, and he's up there. And it says that as long as his hands are raised up, that the Israelites prevail. Now, you can kind of imagine, you know, as he's sinking, and he realizes the tide's turning, and so he shoves it back up there, and they start winning again, and then he realizes his right hand is sinking, and this side is starting to be defeated a little bit, and so he shoves it back up there, and oh, there they go. And so he walks over here, and he goes, oh, I never did like that guy. You know, and, oh, wait a minute. So, as he stood there, and as he got weary, Hur and Aaron came and supported his hands. They lifted up his hands. They did the practical thing. They said, sit down first, and we're going to keep your hands up. And so he did that and says, until the sun came down. That's intercession. That is intercession. That says that Joshua, in King James Version, it says that Joshua discomfited them. Here it says it defeated them. I think it's more accurate as discomfited, because it says that he weakened them and disabled them. He beat them back, but they didn't destroy him by any stretch of imagination. And God declares that he will have war with the Amalekites from generation to generation and will utterly blot them out. We're going to see again and again and again where the Amalekites come up against the Israelites. In the wilderness of Kadesh Barnea, Gideon fights them off. That's one of the enemies that he fights. Saul fights them. And in total disobedience to God, when God says, go in, wipe out everybody, all men, all women, all children, wipe out the animals, kill them all. Saul decided to go in and almost completely obey. And he saved the best animals and brought them back. And he brought back the king, King Agag. And you Samuel the prophet came in and said, "Have you obeyed God?" And,
"Oh, I'm completely old. Just totally wiped him out."
And he said, "Well, what's that bleeding of sheep that I hear in my ear? And who is this guy, this king? What is this, a gag?" Yeah, it takes a minute. So Saul was, his crown was taken from him because of this disobedience. And inevitably, the man that would run a spear through him was an Amalekite. We cannot give any provision for the flesh. And because there was constant warring, Amalek seen as a type of the flesh. So if Israel is the children of God and the flesh continues to war against them, that's exactly the picture that we can take from this as well, is that there's going to be a constant warring of the flesh. Finally, David destroys or breaks the back of the Amalekites, and then Hezekiah kind of mops up and cleans them up. There are no Amalekites left. God did exactly as he said. He blotted them out from the remembrance of the earth. The only place that they're ever mentioned is here in Scripture. But again, because of this constant warring, this constant battle against our own desires and our own ways, we see that we cannot give provision for the flesh. When God says to kill something, we need to kill it. We absolutely need to kill it. So because of this, Moses builds an altar, and he called the name Yahweh Nisi. The Lord is my banner. And the banner that he's talking about is a flag. It's a standard. Whenever we raise the flag as we go into battle, or, you know, it's seen, probably the better picture is some of the old Revolutionary War pictures or Civil War pictures where they're, you know, actually running out of the battle and there's the flag in front of them. Basically what they're saying is, I'm identifying myself with this particular army. Anybody who's under that standard is identifying themselves with that army. And that's exactly what Moses is saying here, is that under this banner we are identifying ourselves with God. God is my banner. God is, and what do you do with the flag? Whenever the troops are scattered, somebody raises a flag and the troops run to that point. It's that's the rallying point. And Moses is saying, God is my rallying point. I fight under this banner. I live under this banner. In Psalm 64, it says, "You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth." So how do we get from tempting and contending to conquering and contentment? It's been said that every New Testament principle has an Old Testament picture. And we're going to find out how the children of Israel went from a complaining mob in the first part of the chapter to a conquering army. What happened in between? What happened in between is in verse 5 and 6. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there in the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So Moses struck the rock. We're going to see the same situation 40 years later. The last year of the wandering, they're still complaining. They're still yearning from Egypt. So if you would turn with me to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, starting in verse 2. "Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, 'If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we, our animals, should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. Still complaining, still yearning for Egypt 40 years later. But Moses, frustrated, "I'm done with these people. I'm totally, completely done with these people." Out of frustration, completely denies what God has told him to do. And instead of speaking to the rock, he strikes it. He strikes it. And what God has told him is, "Look, man, you just misrepresented me. You completely misrepresented me." Notice that God still provided for the needs of the congregation. He fulfilled his word. But Moses paid a heavy, heavy price because he misrepresented the Lord. He would not see the promised land. What's the big deal? What's the big deal? New Testament principle, Old Testament picture. Moses destroyed the symbolism. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, it says that Jesus is that rock. And we know that he was struck once. He died once for our salvation. And then he said that if you ask of me, you will receive. Jesus is not to be crucified over and over and over again. He was crucified once for our sins. He was crucified once for everything that we need. And all we need to do is ask him, and we will receive what he needs to give us and what we need so desperately. Turn with me, if you would, to John 4. He's talking with the woman at the well. And in verse 10, Jesus answered the woman at the well, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And if you jump over to 13, it says, "Jesus answered her and said, 'Whoever drinks of this water,'" meaning the water in the well, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." If you would, bounce on over to John 7, starting in verse 37. "On that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" Let me set the stage for you. The feast that they're talking about is the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was a joyful, very joyful week-long celebration when families camped out in booths to celebrate and to remember God's faithfulness when they were in the wilderness. Part of that celebration was that they would bring water from the pools of Siloam. And it was poured out from those pitchers in the temple courtyard to remind everybody of the miraculous delivery that God took them through, especially in the instances that we just talked about where there was water that was so desperately needed. So it was at that time, as this water is being poured out from the temple, that Jesus took to shout. It says he cried. It means to shout or to croak loudly to make sure that everybody heard him. That if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But see, to us, water's not such a strong metaphor as it was back then. I mean, we can get water from the tap. We can go to 7-Eleven and buy water. We can. It's just not a big deal. I mean, we complain if the water company, you know, if a main breaks and, oh my gosh, we're going to be out of water for 3 hours. You know, how am I going to do my laundry? You know, so it's not such a big deal now. But see, back then, water determined the placement of cities. It determined the length and destination of trips. If you knew you couldn't get from here to here and you didn't have an animal to carry the water with you, you didn't go. You didn't go. All the great cities, all the ones that survived, were sitting where? On a port. They were sitting on water, whether it was stream, whether it was the Mediterranean Sea. Somewhere, somehow, there had to be water. Or they determined that there were wells by digging, and that's where they would be. So for them to pour out water over the temple is pretty fascinating all by itself, because it's not like it was this commodity of incredible supply. But for Jesus to say that I am the living water meant something to these folks. But when he says, if anyone thirsts, we're not talking about, well, you know, my mouth's a little gummy right now. I've been talking, and so I really need to take a drink to refresh my mouth. No, he's saying, man, if you're parched, if you are parched, if your throat is cracked and dry, because it's those who are said to thirst, who painfully feel their want of, and they eagerly long for those things by which they're refreshed, by which their soul is supported and strengthened. Not just thinking, this is not a bad idea, but man, I thirst. If I don't have it, I don't go on. I can't live. That's what Jesus was saying when he says, if anyone thirsts, if you crave this thing. So let me ask you, are you thirsty for Jesus? Do you? Man, I need more Jesus. I want more Jesus. If I don't have Jesus in my life and Lord of my life, I simply cannot function. I can't go from here to here because there's nothing in between. I can't plant something here because there's nothing here to provide for me. So I ask you, are you thirsty for Jesus? Let's see. Just that, like that water. Here it says in verse 39, that this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Such is our dependence on the Holy Spirit. If we recognize the living water, and we don't run off to the convenience store and grab the water that's there. Because, see, the convenience that we find has nothing to do with the need that we have. We have to stop accepting imitations. Because Jesus said, if you drink that water, whatever it is, whatever that is, you know, vain philosophies, if it's astrology, if it's self-esteem, if it's whatever it is, if you drink of that water, you will thirst again. But Jesus says, if you drink of this water, it's living water, you'll never thirst again. So when we're thirsty, he gives us the Holy Spirit. And it says, out of our lives will flow torrents, rivers of that water. And that water is going to spill out into other people's lives instead of complaining. A friend of mine has said that what is in the well comes up in the bucket. So if you have that living water flowing out of you, that torrent of living water, whatever comes out of your mouth is not going to be complaining, is it? It's going to be those things that God has inspired you to say, that the Holy Spirit has given you so that you can give somebody else a drink of that water. But we'll never thirst means that the internal well will not run dry. We still have to draw it up. And we can't allow obstructions to clog up that well. We have to let that Holy Spirit continue to fill our lives so that we will be torrents of living water, containers of that torrent of living water. In Galatians 5, 16 and 18, it says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the Spirit is against the flesh. The Israelites are against the Amalekites. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So this is what allowed the children to go from a ragtag band of complaining wanderers to a unified nation. They were given water from the rock. That picture for us is that we can move from complaining to conquering to contentment with Jesus Christ, to thirst deeply for Him, and to receive His Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, it just continues to amaze me that as we go through Your Word, that everything we read, Lord, just points to You, Jesus. Our need, our desire for You, Lord. I thank You, God, that You have given us Your Holy Spirit, that we can be strengthened, Lord, that we can be filled. Lord, that we can be constantly reminded of our thirst, our need for You. Lord, I'm overwhelmed by Your goodness. I'm overwhelmed by Your grace and Your mercy. I'm overwhelmed, Lord, that You consider us. We are but dust, and yet You have given us such value because of Your life. So, Lord, we ask that You accept this time of worship, Lord, this time of sacrifice, as a sweet smell to You. Holy God, that we might allow to take this opportunity to drink deeply of the living water that You're offering us. Paul speaks of the contentment with the material world in Philippians. Rich and poor, hungry and full. It's all the same because I have Jesus. In Timothy, he states that godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. But with that same passion, he states in his letter to the Corinthians, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. In Romans, he states, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, because he yearns so deeply for the salvation of Israel. God gave Paul a hunger and a thirst for the lives and the souls of persons that God placed as much value on as God placed on Paul. Paul was always content and satisfied with the things God provided for his personal needs, recognizing that all of it belonged to him. But when it came to what God asked of Paul, he was never content or satisfied. He understood that the work would never be done, but that his part in it would be done only when he was face to face with Jesus. If our personal desire drives our lack of contentment, then we're going to be constantly tested, just like the people of Israel were. And in times of testing and fear, we secure in our hearts the times, the places, the smells, the songs that we were hearing during that time of intense or emotional moments. But instead, if we use what a friend of mine calls signposts and mile markers, in times of testing and trial, we know where we've been, that we've been here before, and we know exactly what to do because we've placed that deep in our hearts. It's familiar to us. And so we know what to do. We've been here before. We build altars in our lives to God. Now, as I was sitting here worshiping, and I've mentioned this to a couple of you folks throughout the week, if you take a look at where we have traveled since we began Calvary Chapel in Northern Kentucky, it seems like we were always moving east and we began to move north and east, if you look at it. And if we were to do as Moses did, to name the places where we were, I don't know, what would it be? This is top of the head stuff, but at Randy and Debbie's house, I don't know, we call it Sweet Beginnings, you know. As we moved into the clubhouse, could we call that Bloody Knuckles and Toes? As we moved into Little Miracles, could we call it more Bloody Knuckles and Toes? As we moved into Learning Tree Daycare Center, could we call that Growth and Foundation? As we moved into Corporex, could we call that Refitim, a resting place? What are we going to call this place in a couple of months? What are we going to call this place? And just so, as we map our own lives, just like Moses did, and see testing and contending. Oh, there we were at whining and complaining. There's the mountains of murmuring. Here's the gorge of gossip. Oh, here we are at the beaches of backbiting. Or can we look back and see when we visited? Oh, here we are at the Lord is my banner. Here we are in the Lord who heals. Here we are in the Lord who saves. That's where we've been. Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon said that God's people are prone to engrave their trials in marble and write their blessings in sand. Let me repeat that for you. God's people are prone to engrave their trials in marble and write their blessings in sand. As we look back on our own maps, what would the cities be named? What memorials or altars would be found there? Let's all pray that whoever passes behind us will find evidence of living water. Lord God, we need you so desperately. We need your Holy Spirit in our lives that we might bless others, Lord. We need the Holy Spirit in our lives so that we might know and love you more and more each day. Lord, put salt on our tongues that we might thirst for you so desperately. Pray also, Lord, that all that would enter this building, Lord, during the times of school and times of gymnastics and all the other activities that are going on, while good for the body, Lord, and while good for the mind, Lord, will leave them thirsty. We pray that it would leave them thirsty, Lord. That they would thirst after You. All that was in our ear. And Lord, that we would have a desire, a drive, a passion to be containers of living water. That those in our lives would see blessing. That those in our lives would see a love for a God who loves us so desperately. We praise You, Lord. We worship You. We love You. We need You. In Jesus' name. A couple of quick reminders.